Oh, great. Y'all heard me sing. Sorry. Now it's on? Okay. Sorry about that. Yikes. I always feel badly for Jack because I've got this little doohickey here so that he can hear me, and that means he has to tolerate all the little things that I say down there. Maybe you just mute me when
I
turn
it off.
Smart. Smart play. Yeah. There's a lot of wisdom in that. Anyway, what I was trying to say is, if you're wondering, because you're joining us newly or only recently, why the sermon all of a sudden, the short answer to that is because it is the first Sunday of the month, and it is our custom to observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the month. And so to give it place of prominence, we move the sermon a little bit ahead. So we are in Acts chapter 11 now. We are in Acts chapter 11. We're moving our way through here with great speed. This is only the 25th, I think, sermon so far in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 11, last week Abby was confused and I confused myself. I don't know how. Somehow or another last week I put that we were going to do 11, 1 through 8 this week. And Abby asked me this morning, why such a short passage? It kind of ends weirdly. It was a typo. It's 18. Sorry about that. In any event, it is my habit to read the text, and I hope that you'll read along with me. I'm in the ESV. Perhaps you're in something different. Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa, praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived in the house, or at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea, and the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These," and he surely points to these men that are with him, "these six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, 'Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life.'" God, thanks for this text. In some ways, just a summary of things that happened in chapter 10, but in some really important ways, some new information given to us. God, I pray that as we examine this text this morning, more than anything, that you would be glorified. Pray that you would be glorified by those who hear this text and remember things long forgotten. I pray that you would be glorified by those who hear this text and learn things that they never knew. I pray that you would be glorified just in the reading of your word and the public declaration of your truth. I pray that you would be glorified in the way that we ask and seek to apply this text to our lives as we leave here. I pray that in all things, God, you would be glorified. Open our hearts so that we can see by your Spirit, enable us to understand what is really going on here. I pray that I would get out of the way, that I would say just exactly what I ought and nothing else. To your glory, we pray these things, Lord. Amen. Acts chapter 11, strange, interesting text. As I said, kind of a lot of ways a recap. So contextually, in terms of recap, I want to remind you that we spent the last two Sundays talking about how initially Peter was prepared, so he's just going to go do his thing, right? He's like, I'm supposed to just go visit Christians in different communities, and that's what he did. He had absolutely, positively no idea that God was providentially working behind the scenes to do anything other than whatever he expected. Little could he possibly have known that God was, for example, working in the heart of a man named Cornelius, and that God was preparing a vision that would send him to a Gentile's home. Peter had no idea that any of these things were going to be happening, but he was prepared in advance by God. And then we saw last week that he was also very much trained. And this training is a thing that we're going to hammer on a little bit here today, guys, because we wrestle, we struggle to understand what's really going on here. For you and I, every single person in this congregation, we're all Gentiles, right? None of us has any Jewish, maybe a tiny bit, maybe, I don't know, but none of us are Jewish people. And so for us, the idea that the gospel would be given to Gentiles, we're like, well, yeah, duh, I mean, it's no big deal, right? It's just sort of been that way for a really, really long time. You and I are accustomed to the idea that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And so we have individually supported and we're thinking about and aware of missionary activity all around the world, and we praise God for those things. There is no people group on the planet, I hope, there is no people group on the planet that you or I would say, well, you know, probably no sense in sending missionaries to them. I mean, you know. We're used to thinking about the gospel as universal life-giving truth, regardless of the color of your skin, the language you grew up speaking, the country that you call home, or anything else. But what we've got to understand, guys, is that just wasn't how it was for the Jewish community at this time in history. The Jewish community very much saw themselves as the special ones, the only ones that ultimately counted. Yeah, we have to interact with the rest of the world, the Gentiles and the Romans especially. We don't have really any choice in the matter. But at the end of the day, we are the Jewish community, and we will remain separate, and we will remain clean, and we will remain apart from all of them. And there was this idea. And so Peter, having been raised in that, grown up in that, that was his way of thinking. It was his worldview, right? What does worldview mean? Well, young people, maybe I think about these glasses, right? Worldview, every single person in this world, every single person on planet Earth is walking around with glasses on. You just can't see them. We're all walking around with invisible glasses on that are called your worldview. It's the way you see. So before whatever's actually out there in the world gets to your eyeball, it passes through this filter. It passes through this thing called worldview. And what I would love to see happen, and I'm so grateful for where I do see it happen, I would love to see happen that our worldview, the lens that we see the world through, should be the scriptures. Like, that's what it ought to be. That's how we see the world. So when we see things happening in the world, the very first thing that we ought to do is filter those things through the scriptures, right? That's all very normal for us. We're accustomed to thinking that way. We don't maybe always do it, but we're accustomed to thinking that way. For Peter and the Jewish community, the worldview that they had, the glasses, the invisible glasses, as it were, that they wore, told them, Gentiles are either disgusting and awful and terrible, or at the best, they're kind of irrelevant. They don't really matter. We don't like them. They should just go away. We long for the day. Think about it this way. For the average Jewish person, the single greatest piece of news you could have given them was say, have you heard? The Romans are packing up and leaving. The Romans are leaving us. All the Gentiles are going away. That would have been the ultimate piece of good news for the Jewish community. They would have loved to have heard that. In fact, many seem to have thought that that's part of what Christ was going to do, was get rid of those lousy, good-for-nothing, terrible, ugly Gentiles. And along comes Peter with that mindset and this vision that we saw last week and then we saw recapped here this week. This vision in which this thing that looks sort of like a sheet and there's animals and a voice from heaven saying, kill and eat. And Peter, of course, is a good Jewish guy. He said, no, you don't understand. Those are Gentile foods. At least some of them probably were. I don't do that. I don't eat things that are unclean. And then those key words that we looked at last week, what God has made clean, do not call common. And it's training Peter, and he's chewing on it, and he's thinking through, and it's all of a sudden occurring to him when these dudes show up at his doorstep, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, he is told, listen to them, go with them, and they take him to the house of a Gentile. He's starting to put two and two together, and he's starting to realize he is being trained, been prepared ahead of time, now being trained to recognize maybe the Gentiles are part of God's plan too. Let's go. And he's starting to wrestle through all those kinds of things. Okay, so that's kind of where we are. And then we also need to wrestle a little bit today because we're going to see this pop up over and over and over again. I whispered several weeks ago, and maybe those of you that take notes, Abby might have written it down, I don't know. I whispered a couple of weeks ago a strange truth about the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a weird book in the sense that the climax of the story, kind of like the big main issue that comes to a head and gets resolved, which we're used to seeing late. If you're a fan of literature, if you read a lot of books, that normally happens toward the very, very end, and then maybe there's like one last chapter that kind of wraps everything up and puts a happy shiny on it, right? If you like films, you're used to the film developing and you meet people, and then all of a sudden there's a problem, and then the problem gets worse and it gets worse, and then there's this beautiful scene where like everything all works out, and maybe just a few minutes at the end where, you know, we kind of tie some ribbons on things. If it's my wife directing the movie, everybody will get married and have kids at the end because it's just got to be that way, I guess. So we're accustomed to that arc, right? That story arc where you meet people and things get bad and they get bad and then there's like, yay! And then it just kind of, it ends. The book of Acts is weird in the sense that the climax of the story really happens right in the middle. It's right smack in the middle of the book of Acts that we reach the resolution of the key challenge. There's other important things that are going on as well, for sure. But we've got this key challenge in the book of Acts, and we've already seen whispers of it. And today we're going to see it really raise its head and really get ugly. But we've already seen whispers. What I'd love to challenge you to do, as I start talking, I get into this next little bit here, I would love for you to ask yourself in the quiet of your heart, where else have we seen this in the book of Acts already? Think back through, go back, flip back in the book of Acts a little bit while I'm talking, and where have we seen this? Several times, little whispers of this idea already in the book of Acts. So I want to give you a visual metaphor to understand this, especially for our younger people. The guy up here with his stick, that's Moses, okay? That's our guy, Moses, and then, of course, the cross representing the gospel and Christ, and then that down there, that's you. And I used a stick figure because if I had drawn it myself, it would be a stick figure too. So that's you. That's me. That's a person. Okay? And specifically, that's a Gentile person. So here's the question, the key challenge that people were wrestling with in the book of Acts. Do I have to get in line with Moses and then come to Christ? Is that what I have to do? As a Gentile person, do I have to go back and get in line with Moses? And I have to observe the dietary laws, and I have to be circumcised if I'm a man, and I have to observe all of those other laws and rules and regulations that Moses brought, and then the Pharisees expanded massively as time went by. Is that the path to Christ? And there were a lot of people arguing, yes, that's the path to Christ. Dear Gentiles, y'all got to get in line with Moses. And then and only then can you come to Christ. But there are now other people beginning to say, it's not just that we like want it to be that way, like it's got to be that way. And what the ESV translates here as the circumcision party, which the more I think about it is just a terrible, terrible term, the circumcision party, those of the circumcision, some Bible translations call it. These are these guys. They're saying, not only do we prefer, not only do we wish that, no, you have to, Gentiles, you have to get in line with Moses, and then and only then can you come to Christ. In other words, to put it very bluntly, you need to be Jewish first, and then you can become Christian. Now, of course, they're not really using the word Christian here just yet, but that's the idea. Then along comes a series of events culminating in chapter 10 with Peter and this vision that says, wait a minute, wait, hang on a second. It's starting to sound like maybe Gentiles can directly come to Christ. That maybe they don't actually have to become Jewish, like literally become Jewish in the sense of circumcision and obedience to all these other laws and things like that. Maybe you don't need to be Jewish first in order to come to Christ. And that, frankly, is just simply the gospel. So what we're going to have in the book of Acts is this tension between these two ideas. Both believe some similar things. Both believe in the power of the cross. Both believe in Jesus as the Messiah in some way, shape, or form. But there's this key confusion and challenge about whether or not we've got to go get in line with Moses, whether or not we've got to observe all of those laws, and especially the one that they really hung their hat on was circumcision, this physical sign denoting that you were a member of the Jewish community, and of course all these other sorts of things. So we've got this tension between the two. To put it very bluntly, guys, if this doesn't get resolved, we are almost definitely going to see a split in Christianity like within the first 20 years or so after the death of Christ. And we're going to have the first Jewish Church of Christ, Jerusalem, and we're going to have the first Gentile Church of Christ, Jerusalem, and there's going to be this division between them right out of the gates. And God is saying through Scripture here, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he's using Peter and a whole bunch of other people, God is saying, we are not doing this. This is a whole bunch of nope. There is a single right answer to this question. And the single right answer to this question is Jesus, the gospel. The gospel is salvation by grace through faith in Christ, period. It's not salvation by grace through faith in Christ as long as I get in line with Moses, as long as I observe any of these other rituals or rules or what. No. The gospel of Jesus Christ is by faith alone, through grace alone. That's it. That's the answer that the Scriptures provide. That's the answer that Peter is now here beginning to provide. He's being trained himself. He's wrestling with this. He's thinking through this. But he's growing and maturing. The Spirit of God is at work within him to teach him and train these things. And now he's going to be used to teach and train other Jewish people in this idea that was very foreign to a lot of them. And yet it is the power of the gospel. This key challenge, and we're going to see it really come to a head by chapter 15. And in chapter 15, we're going to reach some better resolution to it. But I want you to note as well, before we dive into the text here a little bit, this problem isn't going to go away. Okay, now we're going to hit Acts chapter 15, and we're going to get some resolution to the problem. But it's not just going to totally go away. In fact, think about it, guys. Don't we live in a world right now where it still hasn't totally gone away? There are churches in America that believe, true story, there are churches in America right now that believe you and I are in sin this very moment because it's Sunday and we should be worshiping on the Sabbath, Saturday. There are churches in America right now that believe all the Sunday churches are in sin because we're supposed to get back in line with Moses and we're supposed to do things the Mosaic Jewish way. And otherwise, we're wrong, we're in error. There are some churches a little more gracious. They wouldn't say we're in sin. They would just say we're in error, right? There's all kinds of groups out there still that want you to believe that you have to go back in line. Paul mentions one. If you've been with us for a long time, you remember maybe when we preached through the book of Galatians. Paul writes and says, this is incredible, I am astonished. And we talked then about this word that just means, like, I don't even know what to say. And I asked you then, and I'll ask you now, have you ever been so shocked that you literally didn't know what to say? You just nothing came out, right? For people like me and some of my children, that's almost impossible. But it does happen every once in a while. Are you a talker? I am. But every once in a while, something happens, and that's where Paul's at here. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there's another real one, that's what he means there, but there are some who trouble you. Who are these people? History ends up calling them Judaizers. Who are these people that are troubling you and want to distort the gospel of Christ? These are the very same people that Peter is dealing with back here in Acts chapter 11 who are saying, Gentiles, okay, but y'all got to get in line with Moses first, right? We're not going to accept you unless you get in line with Moses. So although we are going to see some resolution to this, it's not going to like get tied up and totally happy and it's never going to be a problem again. It's an ongoing challenge, and it's all the more important then that we as Christ's people understand what the gospel really is. So when you bump into people out there who want to say, well, yeah, it's Jesus plus, nope, stop. Nope, that's not the gospel. Well, what do you mean that's not the gospel? Well, actually, in the book of Acts, they wrestled with this very controversy. Actually, in the book of Galatians, they wrestled with this very controversy. I want us to be able to give a reason for the hope that lies within us. And when someone raises a counterfeit gospel, another gospel, a false gospel, a gospel in any way, shape, or form based upon works, things that you have to do, we need to know the Word of God so well that we recognize that and we can speak in love the truth, which is to say, no. That's not the gospel. That's not the nature of the gospel. Paul had to wrestle with it. The early church had to wrestle with it. The medieval church failed in many ways to even try to wrestle with it. The modern church continues to wrestle with this challenge. We're just, there's something about us, guys, this sinfulness, this selfishness within us so desperately wants to say that we could earn maybe just a little bit of it, right? Surely I had some role to play in my own salvation, right? I mean, after all, I'm the one that chose Christ. I repeat myself, guys. Prior to Christ, you were biblically dead, ignorant, and an enemy of Christ. Dead, ignorant enemies don't do anything but just lay there and be dead. That's all they do. That was me apart from Christ. That was you apart from Christ. That is you if you're here today apart from Christ. And so the gospel says, He does. You, no, He does. It is Him at work within you. Right? That's the nature of the gospel. And so even though in the next several chapters we're going to kind of wrestle with this and they're going to come to a resolution of this, I don't want you to think for a moment that the problem goes away. Because it is still a very active problem in our world today, right? I don't mind calling out people when they need to be called out. I try not to do so terribly often. But I'm just going to be honest with you. The Roman Catholic Church struggles mightily with this issue. They desperately want to tell people, Jesus, yes, but you also have to earn. No, just that no. That's what Paul would call another gospel. It's what we should call another gospel, okay? So Acts chapter 11 is, now we're starting to bring this to a head, this tension between, do I have to do these other things? Do I have to get in line with Moses? Do I have to be circumcised? Do I have to obey the dietary laws? Do I have to do temple worship? Do I have to make the pilgrimages? Do I have to observe Passover? Do I have to observe Yom Kippur? Do I have all these things? Do I have to do all those things as a Gentile if, in fact, I'm going to become a Christian as well? Okay? Now to the text. Acts chapter 11. I want you to notice something really remarkable here. Beginning in verse 1, the apostles and brothers who were throughout Judea heard, the news travels fast, right, that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So this news has spread. So, sometime later, we don't know how long, when Peter went up to Jerusalem, I remind everybody, Jerusalem is the high ground, so you always go up to Jerusalem. When they went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party, or those of the circumcision, we've talked about them, they criticized him. You went to uncircumcised men. How dare you? You can hear that in their voice. And you ate with them? I mean, it's bad enough that you even rubbed shoulders with them, that you talked to them, but you shared a meal with them. Now, how's that? I mean, can you even imagine if you went on some trip, some vacation? It wasn't a missions trip per se, it was just a vacation. And on your vacation, you encountered people with whom you sat down and had a meal and you shared your testimony, and God, by His power, miraculously pulled those people out of the fire of their own sin and brought them into His marvelous light, and they became Christians. And you came back here and said, you're not going to believe what happened. I was on vacation and I met these people and we just shared a meal together, and I started telling them about the scriptures, and God, by His Spirit, drew them out of their own sin and their Christians now. And if my response was, whoa, back up. You ate with total strangers? Wait, what? But that's what's happening here. Poor Peter thinks, like, this is the most amazing, remarkable thing that has ever happened. And he gets back to Jerusalem, and surely some people are encouraging, but then there's these others that are like, hey, wait a minute. we heard that you did something. And it wasn't me. It was unbelievable. It was the Holy Spirit. He saved these. No. I'm talking about the fact that you ate with. What? People were pulled out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. And you want to fuss about who I ate a meal with? That's who these people are. Now, here's what I really want you to think about. You know a little bit about this Peter guy, right? What do we know about Peter? Where have we seen Peter heretofore? Well, Peter's that dude who, of course, very famously, infamously denied Christ. Ooh, yuck. Peter's also that guy who very much wears his emotions on his sleeve, right? Peter is not the dude that's going to, like, demonstrate calm, composed response. Peter's that guy who's like in your face, 0 to 60, in just a blink of an eye, very emotional, very passionate, gets him in trouble sometimes. He's that guy, right? He's the guy with the sword and the chopping of the ear, and he's the guy, never, not me, Lord, no. He's the instant emotion hot take guy. But look what he does here. Look at this. This is supposed to be hot-tempered, fly-off-the-handle guy, but look what he does. He's just been essentially slapped in the face by these people who are irritated at how dare he share the gospel with Gentiles. And here's what he did, verse 4. But Peter began and explained it to them in order. There's no flying off the handle. There's no outrageous emotional response. There's no raging. This does not turn itself into a shouting match. This doesn't do what so often theological discussions do. I'm going to take my ball and go someplace else. This doesn't do that. Peter began and explained it to them in order. And that's what he does. And here he gives kind of a recap of chapter 10. I was in the city of Joppa, and I was praying, and I had this vision, and this sheet, and these animals. And it's almost as if he's saying, there in verse 8, it's almost as if he's saying to these guys, look, guys, I understand you. I kind of, sort of was one of you. Because when I saw this vision, even though it was a vision from God, I was like, no, not me, Lord. No. I don't do those Gentile things. Gentiles, ick, no, bad. Which is what they're saying to him right now. He's empathizing with them. He's saying, yeah, I kind of get it. I hear where you're coming from. And he even, and think about how embarrassing this has to be to him, he even admits his own real weakness when he says, verse 10, this happened 3 times. Like, bro, Peter, how many times do you have to directly hear from God Almighty before you're going to submit? Well, in this case, apparently it was 3 times. That he hears this, and he just very humbly, that'd be an easy detail to leave out. Who wouldn't want to leave that out? Right, I've often thought in this similar way in the book of Jonah, that if you're Jonah, and you have had this colossal failing in your spiritual life, and then the Holy Spirit comes and says, hey, I want you to write that all down for future generations. But he does, which I take as great hope that maybe Jonah actually did learn his lesson. Here, Peter has had yet another failing, and instead of covering it up, instead of just omitting that little detail, he owns up to it. He says, look, guys, I get it. I know where you're coming from, because I was right there. I was right there. It took 3 times. It happened 3 times, and all was drawn up into heaven again. And behold, at that very moment, 3 men arrived. And verse 12, the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. They're not Jewish guys. These are Gentile men that show up at his gate. And what Peter seems to be saying to us is, look, unless God himself actually told me to go with them, there ain't no way I was going with them. They're Gentiles. They're gross. But because the Spirit told me to, I went with them. Well, then what happened? All right, so at the very moment, they behold, the Spirit told me, and so I went with him. And then he says, and when I read it, I pointed this out, these 6 brothers also accompanied me. So Peter is no doubt now standing in the company of 6 men. In chapter 10, all we learned was it was some brothers. Some Christians went with him to this house. We now know that there were at least 6 of them because there's 6 of them here. Why is he pointing that out? Well, remember, in Jewish culture, you establish the veracity. It's a big fancy word for the truthfulness. You establish whether something is true based on the testimony of 2 or maybe 3 witnesses, right? Peter says, I got six. Okay? So I'm telling you, he says, you might right now be thinking I'm crazy. Right? And FYI, if anybody comes to you and says, I had a vision. Okay, time out. Do we have the testimony of two or three witnesses to verify this sort of stuff? Can we, like, well, no. Yeah, at Blackhawk, oh, guys, at Blackhawk, I don't know how this happened. I think people just like tugging on my beard, poking at me, tormenting me. Because any absolutely ridiculously outrageous thing that gets dropped off at Blackhawk finds its way into my mailbox. So, and this has actually happened over the years. I wasn't there in the office when it happened, but we apparently had an older lady one day show up at Blackhawk at the school, and they let this lady in, and she was carrying with her a book, and she said, I am a prophetess, and God has given me a vision and demanded that I share it with the world, and so here I'm leaving you a copy of my book. This is all the visions that God has given me, guess whose mailbox got that book? Like, why do you think I want that book? I think they know it's because it drives me crazy. I also know that I kind of have to at least look into it a little bit. So I begin reading this thing, and I confess to you, the very first thing I thought is, if God Almighty is giving you this vision, why are there so many typos? Like, I don't understand. If this really came from God Almighty, why is it so grammatically terrible? What I might have asked that woman if I'd actually met her face to face is, like, do you have any witnesses to verify these sorts of things? Peter is saying, I've got six dudes here that saw the same thing, were with me, reputable brothers in Christ, not just random strangers. These are six men whom you know, and you presumably know a little bit about their character and their maturity in Christ, and they can verify. If you have questions, if you think I sound like a crazy person, these six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And then he continues, he relates what Cornelius said. He told us how he'd seen the angel, and he said, there's a guy named Simon Peter in Joppa, and tell him to come back, and he will, verse 14, he will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. It's almost as if God is in charge of those things. Because notice he doesn't say, hey, Cornelius, bring Peter, and I'm going to give you a shot, man. You're going to have a chance here to make a decision that will change the rest of it. No. You will be saved. That's what's going to happen. You're going to do this. You're going to send for this guy. He's going to come. He's going to speak words that will be life-giving words. What are those words? The gospel. He's going to come and he's going to preach to you the gospel, and I'm going to use that, and the Holy Spirit in your life and you and your household, those people that are gathered together with you, are going to be redeemed. You are going to be saved. You're going to be pulled out of the slave market of sin. You're going to be pulled out of the darkness and the kingdom of darkness, out of bondage, into his glorious light. That's going to happen for you, Cornelius. Yes, I know you're a Gentile, and this is going to happen. In verse 15, Peter says, as I began to speak, notice began again, we saw in chapter 10, he wasn't finished, this was not his whole sermon. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us. Just as on us. And I remembered the words of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so this is a work of God. Six guys here, they can all back me up. This is a work of God. Peter, guys, is growing and maturing. From the dark, ugly, deepest, dreadful moment of denying Christ to Pentecost, he preaches to these people, thousands of people, to now here continuing, and he's preaching to Cornelius and this gathered household of people who are Gentiles. But we also have to point out the reality is this same Peter is going to have some ups and some downs. Just like us, right? Turn in your Bibles to Galatians. I referenced Galatians a little bit earlier. Flip ahead in your Bibles to Galatians. And there's a rather darkish moment here in the life of Peter. Peter, who's growing and he's becoming more like Christ and he's learning and he's getting it. He's being trained. He's being chiseled. He's being molded. He's being painted. But whatever metaphor you like, the Bible uses a lot of them. He's being made more into the image of Christ. But Galatians 2, beginning in verse 11, Paul says, but when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. What? For before certain men came from James, he was, past tense, was eating with the Gentiles, like we've been talking about here, these Gentile Christians. But when these other guys came, he drew back and separated himself. Why? Fearing, there they are again, the circumcision party, those of the circumcision. He's going to have some ups and some downs, guys. And I got to be real with you. If you have seen one of those unfortunate Christian movies in which totally depraved, debauched guy has an encounter with the risen Savior and he's pulled out of the slave market of sin and into the kingdom of light, and then every single thing in his life comes up roses, like, that is just not how it works. It's just not. We're preaching a false gospel if we give people the impression that if you'll just only ask Jesus into your heart, then every little thing will work out. Just stop. The reality is, Peter's spiritual journey was a little ups and downs. And if we could, and let's all thank God that we can't, but if we could somehow project our own spiritual chart up there on the screen for all to see, I guarantee you, every one of you in this room, if you are Christ's, every one of you in this room has had some of these moments. And you've also all had some of these flat moments, and we've also all had some of these moments. What I want you to do with Peter, though, is consider the overall trajectory of his life. If you step back, don't zoom in on these one little dark moment. If you step back, the overall trend in Peter's life is that he is becoming more like his Savior. I was going to say I don't mean to be too personal here, but I actually do mean to be personal here. Is that true of you? Is the overall, now I'm not asking you to bring up your one deepest, darkest Jonah moment or Peter moment. We've had those, guys. We have had those. What I'm asking you is, if you step back and look at the general trajectory of your life, are you, in general, becoming more like Christ? And if the answer is no, then what you need to do is repent. And what you need to do is come to Christ. If the answer is yes, then we need to continue that path, right? That's the idea. That's the goal. You now have the power within you. You didn't before. By the power of the Spirit, you have, not of yourself, of Him, the ability to continue that. He will fashion you and form you and shape you and mold you and chisel you and continually into the image of Christ like He did Peter. But when you or someone you know has an Antioch kind of moment, let's not be. Why is it? Every preacher ever says this, that we Christians shoot our wounded. Why? Peter has an Antioch moment. We're not going to give up on that dude then, right? So, it's done. Can't be used for the kingdom anymore. I don't know, have you read 1 and 2 Peter? Why do we do that? If you have an Antioch moment, if someone you know or love has an Antioch moment, let's not write them off, guys, okay? But, and I should say this, I recently came to learn that a friend of mine has begun a relationship with a young man who they used to be dating, and it was bad because the young man was in a dark, ugly place. And now I recently come to find out that they're dating again. And I'm, wait. Well, he's changed. Okay, but do you know that? Like, have you stepped back and watched? Is there an actual trajectory? Is he really growing in the things of Christ? Or are you just zoomed in on one little snapshot and telling me, well, he said that he's had a change of heart? Like, we need to observe these things. There's great wisdom in observing these patterns. Taking a step back from, I know everything in American culture says you got to have a hot take right now, right now, 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 now. You got to be the first one to tweet out this thing, or the first one to, no. Please don't be that person. Big picture, step back a little bit, okay? This is Peter. He's growing and maturing. It's hard to imagine, what if this moment comes back when Peter was in the denying Christ days? Yikes. But God is at work in him, fashioning him, molding him, shaping him, maturing him, and growing him. And he does the same thing for us. The other thing that I want you to notice in this text is kind of toward the end of it, and it's a little easy to miss, but it's really not. It's right there for us to see, and just somehow we kind of miss it. So think about what Peter has been doing. What's really going on here is he is, and some Bibles might even, maybe your Bible has a Peter's apology. Like some Bibles even label this chapter Peter's apology. Oh, what apology? Well, words change meaning, right? In English, we say apology, and it means I'm sorry, right? Every little kid ever, your mom's like, sorry. That's apology, right? That's not what the word actually meant originally. It's a Greek word that means to make a defense of something. Right, so if this is Peter's apology, he's not apologizing, he's making a defense of what? Of giving the gospel to the Gentiles. He is defending. So what has everything been going on here? This whole speech, where calm, cool, collected Peter, growing and mature Peter, what is he actually trying to do? He is trying to build an argument that this is good and right. The Gentiles do not have to get back in line with Moses. They do not have to get circumcised. They can come directly to Christ. How has he built his argument? Well, he's built it some on experience. He said, look, guys, I had this experience. This incredible thing. He's built it some on the testimony of witnesses. So it's not just me. There's these other six guys. But what does he do when push comes to shove? Look, verse 16. And I remembered the word of the Lord. How he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The keystone in his argument is, guys, the Word of God says so. The final, ultimate, critical piece of his argument, the foundation on which his argument is built is the Word of God. Christ is the Word made flesh. The Word of God has spoken. That's the answer. So, he says very humbly that if God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord, who was I to stand in God's way? Hint, hint, dear circumcision party, Judaizers, that's what y'all doing. You're standing in God's way. You don't want to be, and that is the one place in the universe you do not want to be. And it is the one place that every single person born on this planet starts out. An enemy of the God, standing in the way of the one true God. But for Christ. Who was I that I could stand in God's way? Verse 18 is encouraging. When they heard these things, they fell silent. In other words, they stopped arguing, and instead they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance. But be careful, because we know this doesn't go away. Maybe these specific individuals have seen the error of their way, and we can be grateful for that. But this idea is going to keep popping up and keep popping up and keep popping up. This central idea, guys, of what we call around here the sufficiency of Scripture, the authority of Scripture. Okay, the Bible has the final authority, but also the sufficiency of Scripture. The Bible gives us everything that we need to know. Not everything there is to know, but everything we need to know. In light of that, I want you to, and I ask permission to do this, and I'm not going to name any names, but I want you to consider this. In my occasional, and I'm really not on Facebook very often, but in my occasional scrolling through the world of Facebook, I bumped into this. Several of you in the room are going to recognize this, because several of you in the room were involved in this online conversation, not naming names. One of us posted something to social media that was good and godly and right. And someone whom I don't know, not a member of us, I have no reason to believe this person is a Christian at all, responded to this good, godly, right advice with these words. If you're in a miserable relationship, you can't love yourself, so how could you love God? How can you serve others when you can't serve yourself? I am quite sure that my God wants me to be happy, to be my best, so I can serve others. What was the million-dollar question? It's about marriage, guys. It was in the context of marriage. The notion that marriage is not about happiness, it's about holiness. And the response from this presumably non-believing person, at least based on the comments, the many comments that she left, wait. And I always love it when people say, my God, well, who is your God? That's my question to you. And I elected, ladies in the congregation, you know who you are, I elected to not dive into that, and I was really, truly, as your brother in Christ and as your pastor, tremendously grateful for the way that you three ladies interacted with this hot mess of nonsense. If it matters to you, I was really proud of you. My God wants me to be, what? So the bigger picture here was like, of course, it's totally okay to divorce your husband if he's a turd. Like, what? God wants you to be happy. I'm quite sure my God wants me to be happy. Let's go back to where we started, guys. Young people, I said we've all got these invisible glasses, right? And it's what we call worldview. It's how we see the world when there's things out there. So I'm a married person, and I'm seeing my spouse behaving badly. They're not doing the things that I wish they would do. This is not true, incidentally. I love you, honey. This is hypothetical, young people, okay? So if I'm seeing through my worldview, I'm seeing my wife behave. Ladies, you're seeing your husband behave in a way that you wish they wouldn't. How am I filtering that? Am I filtering that through the authority of Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture, or am I filtering that through what obviously is self? Me. Me, 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 me. I mean, yikes. What is your final authority? Where does the buck stop? When the rubber meets the road and you're not here in church wearing your finest, all acting the way you're supposed to be acting, when you are out there in the real live world interacting with your obnoxious neighbor, your jerk of a coworker, your irritating random shopper, whomever it might be, when you're in the real world, not this sanctified, beautiful, lovely place, what is your final authority? Where do you rest? Is it in this kind of a place? Those kinds of words tickle people's ears. Oh, yeah, I want to worship a God that wants me to be happy. Brothers and sisters, can I tell you, there is a religion, an actual, real, live religion. I'm not making this up. There is a real, live religion on planet Earth that's basic, fundamental tenet. Ours is salvation by grace through faith in Christ, all for the glory of God, right? It's this religion's most basic statement of faith is this. Do what makes you happy. Do you know what religion that is? That is Satanism. Like, I kid you not, the actual organization called the Church of Satan. That's a thing here in this country. Their core statement fully would support that. Do whatever makes you happy. You and I are called upon to be ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within us. And I am grateful that three ladies in our congregation were very much ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within them in response to this drivel. Are you? Would you be ready? Preacher, you're making me feel bad. Look, the answer is the Scriptures. The answer is the Scriptures. We've got to know. If they're our final authority, we've got to know them and to know them well. Well, preacher, that's why I'm here. Okay, that's good. I'm glad. I really am genuinely glad that you're here. But if the only Scripture you ever get, if the only Bible you ever get is whatever portion of Acts I happen to be on when you're here on a Sunday morning, that's good. Don't get me wrong. It's not bad. That's good. But more, like so much more. Right, there's a contemporary song that says, "This is the air I breathe." Right, let the Scriptures be the very air we breathe so that we know them so well that when falsehoods pop up, we can instantly recognize them. What is your final authority? Okay, it's not that. Our final authority can't be that. That is a whole bunch of nope. Our final authority has got to be, what does Scripture teach? Well, but you don't understand, preacher. If I say, but the Bible says, then they just like stick out their tongue and they put their fingers in their ears. That's on them. Remember, please, it is not your job to argue people into the kingdom of God. It is not your job to be so silver-tongued and so magnificent an orator that no one could... No. God promises that in those moments, by His Spirit, He will give you what to say. And if you still get made fun of, count it all joy that you have been chosen to be persecuted for standing in righteousness. And I know that's hard. It's really easy for me to say that standing here. And I know firsthand, and I know most of you know firsthand, that that's really hard to do in the moment. That's why it's an act of God. It's not me. Man, left to myself, I'm going to respond badly every time somebody makes fun of me. Like, I will. Left to me, sinful, ugly me, and let's be honest, so would you. Or you'd run away. Like, that's that old fight or flight thing. In our sin nature, people make fun of you. You're either going to respond with ugly or you're going to run away. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the power of God's Spirit, through the Scriptures, we can do so much better than that. So what do we got? What's going on here? Peter, who was prepared and was trained and is being trained, is also now maturing. And he's therefore training other people. He's training these other Jewish people, and at least this group of them has seen the error of their ways, and they've repented, and they're now glorifying God that the Gentiles are being brought into the kingdom of Christ. And next week, we're going to see all these pieces start to come together as we head toward Acts chapter 15, where we're going to get some, not total, complete, gone resolution, but we're going to get some good, satisfying resolution to this challenge. Do you have to get in line with Moses? No, it's Christ and Christ alone. That's the final answer. Would you pray with me? God, thank you. Thank you that my salvation is by grace through faith alone. I cannot even begin to imagine the pressure of living my life as if I thought I somehow had to earn my way with you, God. And I look around the world at other cults and isms, and we see them doing just that, desperately seeking to earn their way. And I even look around at people who aren't involved in cults per se, and they're still living their life clearly trying to make themselves good enough, make the cut somehow, make the grade somehow. God, the terrible, awful pressure of that, and the great freedom that is then found in Christ. God, would you pull us by our beards, by our noses, by our earlobes, by the back of our neck? Pull us to see the truth, to remember the truth, to turn to the pages of Scripture, that when we see things that don't quite seem right, that worldview of ours would kick in, and you by your Spirit would help us to see the error. Help us to be people, visionary people in that way, like Peter and these early Christians. Moldable, bendable to your will, fashioned and shaped and made into your image, not our own. God, continue to work that out in the lives of these, my brothers and sisters, in me and in my household, all of us gathered here today, God. Make us more like your dear Son. God, we thank you for this portion of Scripture that reminds us of some of those truths. God, we thank you also for the things that have come before. I thank you for the chance we've had already to sing and to pray and to hear your word. I thank you for the opportunities that we're going to be having, and especially for a chance to participate in communion. And God, I thank you that we also now have an opportunity to worship you through giving, that we give of our time, and here we are, and we give of our abilities. Thank you for the people that are back there in the booth right now, and the people that have made sure that we have bulletins and inserts, and the people that have made sure that the facility is clean and able and ready, and all the other many, many, many things in ways that people give of their talents. And God, I thank you that we have an opportunity now also to give of our treasure, as it were, of our funds for the support of the kingdom, not just for a light bill, but for the support of the kingdom, for what it is that you are doing in the hearts and minds of people as we proclaim your word. God, we pray that these things are always for your glory. Keep our eyes fixed on that prize. This is not about us, God. Let it never be about us. Keep our eyes centered and fixed upon your greatness, your name, your glory, as we give of our time and of our talent and of our treasure, always for you, God. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.